Shall we begin with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we ask that as we begin this live streaming project over the next couple months, that you would bless our efforts, that you would make the production go smoothly and without glitches, and that the material also that we're recording to DVDs, that you would watch over and make that a successful work as well. And as we begin to bring the study of Habakkuk's tables to a conclusion, we invite you to be with us. We want your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our considerations. We want you to take control of the words and the concepts that I would share. Overrule my humanity, that what is taught would be from the throne room on high. We ask that you'd pour the latter rain out upon us at this time by opening our understanding to your word. And we ask that you'd bless not only those of us that are here at this worship this morning, but those that are watching this on live stream, wherever they might be, and bless those that later on watch it on DVDs. Please help us to understand that we are now in the fulfillment of the Omega apostasy, and that you've given us light about what transpires in this time, and help us access that light that we can be better prepared to navigate through this deceptive, turbulent time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is number 75 of Habakkuk's Tables, and we are now going to take up the part of the presentation where we take the truths that are on these charts and show them from the Bible. We're going to deal primarily with four truths on here. We're going to deal with Daniel 2. We're going to deal with the 2520, we're going to deal with the daily, and we're going to deal with Islam. But we're going to deal with it from the Bible, but also in the context of present truth. We began this study by showing that Ellen White endorses the truths on these charts, and she endorses the charts in general, but the specific truths that are on this chart she endorses. And then we spent the majority of our time looking at how these charts and the truths on these charts are typified in the Word of God. And now we're going to show these truths from the Bible, defend them from the Bible. But we're going to put it in the context of the Omega apostasy, or the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians, because that's where these truths, where the Bible places these truths at the end of the world, is that this is the stumbling block or the rock of ages, whichever way you relate to it, that tests Adventism at the end of time. So in order to rightly identify these truths from the Word of God, we have to place them in the context of the Omega apostasy. So we're going to make some points along that line here in this presentation. And certainly most of this week's presentation are going to be derived from truths that we've already put in place in the first 74 presentations, but we're going to focus them in before we begin our study of these doctrines. We'll begin with Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48. Satan is constantly pressing in the spurious to lead away from the truth. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them for this reason. Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and reproofs of the counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded. So, a few things in here. The last deception that confronts Adventism has to do with the spirit of prophecy. So, we're going to show that the last deception is also represented as the Omega apostasy. And we argue, therefore, that the Omega apostasy includes the testing in relation to how we relate to the spirit of prophecy. And if the spirit of prophecy is rejected, she says Satan will have the ability to bring in his delusions in the plural. We're going to consider delusions here a great deal this week. We're going to show that Isaiah 66 delusions, the Lord is going to choose the delusions of Adventists in the Omega prophecy, that those delusions in Isaiah 66 are also the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians. And in both those cases, Isaiah or 2 Thessalonians, it is portrayed as if God sends them strong delusion. But here we see that it's Satan that brings these delusions, and this is similar to Pharaoh. The Bible teaches that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So these delusions in this passage that we looked at that come from Satan, these delusions are allowed to take place by the Lord. So from one aspect, they're satanic delusions, but the Lord takes credit for them from another angle. In the next quote, we can see this. It says, "One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light," and we've already established in this study that the expression "those who have great light and opportunities" are Seventh-day Adventists. "One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light, they have not afflicted. They are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Yea, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The heavenly teacher inquired, "What stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you're building on the right foundation, and that God accepts your work, when in reality you are working out many things according to worldly policy and are sinning against Jehovah? Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possession of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof, when they suppose that they are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, when in reality they are in need of everything." So the very last deception of Satan, it has to do with making of none effect the spirit of prophecy, and those people that set aside the spirit of prophecy in one way or another will be open to satanic delusions. But the satanic delusions that will come in the last deception, this would be the Omega apostasy, are the delusions that the Lord selects for those people, according to Isaiah in chapter 66. And those delusions are summarized as the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians. And this is definitely the end of the world, because this last phrase speaks about the men who have once known the truth. That's Adventists, who knew the truth in the beginning. But they're Laodiceans. They are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. It's the end of the world. Laodicea is about ready to be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord, and they're going to receive strong delusions. But the strong delusion I receive, if I receive it, may very well be different than the strong delusion that you receive. The Lord is going to choose our delusions. And those that are being deluded, one of their fundamental misunderstandings is they think they're building on the right foundation, but they're building on the wrong foundation. And this theme of the two foundations we are going to note as we proceed. It says, "What stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you're building on the right foundation?" Okay, so one of the big errors has to do with which foundation you're building up on. Okay, from Spalding again, and we're going to look at this next quote in a very different sort of way, but what we're saying here is that the last apostasy in Adventism, based upon the light she's given us in the Alpha history of John Harvey Kellogg, the last apostasy is the Omega apostasy. But the last apostasy is to make of none effect the spirit of prophecy. So I'm saying that the Omega has to do with the spirit of prophecy, But it also has to do with the right and wrong foundation. These are the points that we're trying to build as we proceed. Spalding McGann, page 324, perilous times are before us. Everyone who has a knowledge of the truth should awake and place himself, body, soul, and spirit, under the discipline of God. Wake up, brethren, wake up. The enemy is on our track. We must be wide awake and on our guard against him. We must put on the whole armor of God. We must follow the directions given in the spirit of prophecy. We must love and obey the truth for this time. This will save us from accepting strong delusions. God has spoken to us through his word. He has spoken to us through the testimonies to the church and through the books that have helped to make plain our present duty and position that we should now occupy. The warnings that have been given, line upon line, precept up precept, should be heeded. If we disregard them, what excuse shall we offer? The new theories in regard to God and Christ as brought in out in the living temple are not in harmony with the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus came to this world to represent the Father. He did not represent God as an essence pervading nature, but as a personal being. Christians should bear in mind that God has a personality as verily as has Christ. Now, in this quote, this is Spalding McGann is a collection of letters that she sent to Spalding McGann. So this isn't a compilation here. Okay, Spalding McGann is not a compilation. And when she's talking about the delusions that we can be saved from, she's specifically saying there that our protection is not only the Bible, but the spirit of prophecy. Did you see that in there? Okay. Then the testimonies and the books that she's written. But she says the warnings have been given line upon line. Okay, so this is familiar ground for us that are studying these truths, according to Isaiah 28. This is William Miller's Rules of Prophetic Interpretation. This is proof texting. This is true education as opposed to the false education that is in Adventism today. And then as she is talking about these perilous times and the inference by the strong delusions, she's talking about the Omega time period, the time when the spirit of prophecy has been set aside, she references John Harvey Kellogg and the Living Temple, which is noted as the Alpha Apostasy. Okay, but I want you to take note here that in Spalding McGann, what we just read, these are letters that she wrote. This isn't something that was put together as a compilation, taking this paragraph from here and this paragraph from there. You follow what I'm saying? Amen? Okay, now notice this next quote, because this next quote is from Testimonies, and it's the identical quote. But in Testimonies, once again, the testimonies are not a compilation. These are things that, even if they were compilations, that Sister White was overseeing the compiling of them, even if they were. This is to be related to as if this is one thought, and you'll notice from Testimony Volume 8, page 298, that the first paragraph is identical. It's the same paragraph. Perilous times are before us. Everyone who has a knowledge of the truth should awake. But the second paragraph in Spalding McGann, she referenced the Living Temple, the Alpha Apostasy, and John Harvey Kellogg. But the second paragraph here in Testimonies, Volume 8, she doesn't reference John Harvey Kellogg. She says, I beseech those who are laboring for God not to accept the spurious for the genuine. Was Living Temple the spurious for the genuine? Now, she says in that first paragraph, the warning, the second to the last sentence, the warnings have been given how? How have the warnings been given?
Line upon line.
So we have the right here to take these two references and bring them together line upon line. Do you follow what I mean? These two statements in Spalding McGann and Testimonies Volume 8. And therefore, Testimonies Volume 8 is giving us further information on what the Living Temple, the Alpha Apostasy, and John Harvey Kellogg represent. So this second paragraph says, I beseech those who are laboring for God not to accept the spurious for the genuine. Let not human reasoning be placed where sanctifying truth should be. Christ is waiting to kindle faith and love in the hearts of his people. Let not erroneous theories receive countenance from the people who ought to be standing firm on the platform of eternal truth. God calls upon us to hold firmly to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. So what I want you to see here is, if you will, generally, when Adventists go into the Alpha Apostasy and John Harvey Kellogg and the book The Living Temple, they focus on the spiritualistic doctrine of pantheism. Okay, so and that's a primary thing that they see, is this doctrine of God pervading everything. It's in all nature. But here, using line upon line, Sister White's, the warning that she's sending to us is that what's represented by the Living Temple and John Harvey Kellogg, and therefore the warning that we should derive from the Alpha Apostasy, is the work of taking human reasoning and placing it above God's Word, which is spiritualism, which was the Living Temple. But she adds the light that this work that will happen is going to take us off the platform of eternal truth and remove us from the fundamental principles of Adventism. It's a warning that this human reasoning being placed above God's Word is actually an attack upon the foundations of Adventism. And this is also a theme that is repeated in the history of John Harvey Kellogg and that crisis. But this broadens our understanding of the Omega, because it's telling us that, oh, we don't just simply need to look for the manifestation of pantheism. What we need to be watching for is the effort to place human reason above God's Word, and this effort will be used to lead people off the foundation or platform of Adventism. You follow my logic? Okay, so we're going to continue to develop this thought. We're saying that the Omega apostasy, the last apostasy, has to do with making of none effect the spirit of prophecy, and that the illustration of the Omega is found in the history of John Harvey Kellogg, which is the Alpha. And those people that get on the wrong side of this issue in the Omega, they're going to think they're building on the right foundation when really they're building up on the wrong foundation. So the foundation becomes one of the points of this Omega apostasy. So in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 198, it says, Be not deceived. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We now have before us the Alpha of this danger. The Omega will be of a most startling nature. So here Sister White is clearly, and she does it other places, using the Alpha to prefigure the Omega. And she says in the Omega, many will depart from the faith. So what is the faith they're going to depart from? Review and Herald, April 14th, 1903. Let those who stand as God's watchmen on the walls of Zion be men who can see the dangers before the people. And by the way, if you go test this, as you should test everything I say, you'll find that this is cut from a passage where she's dealing with the medical leaders that should have been recognizing what was going on with John Harvey Kellogg. So this is in the context of the Alpha apostasy. But I cut it off to make a point. And what point am I trying to make? I'm trying to make that in the Omega apostasy, we're told in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy, because Sister White was just quoting the Bible, that many will depart from the faith in the Omega. So we want to know what the faith is, okay? Let those who stand as God's watchmen on the walls of Zion be men who can see the dangers before the people. Men who can distinguish between truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness. The warning has come. Nothing is to be allowed to come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith upon which we've been building ever since the message came in 1842, 43, and 44. I was in this message, and ever since I've been standing before the world true to the light that God has given us. We do not propose to take our feet off the platform on which they were placed, as day by day we sought the Lord with earnest prayer, seeking for light. Do you think that I could give up the light that God has given to me? It is to be as the rock of ages. It has been guiding me ever since it was given. So in the mega apostasy, when many will depart from the faith, the foundation of the faith, according to the spirit of prophecy, and you best accept the authority of the spirit of prophecy or you're fulfilling the last deception of Satan. According to the spirit of prophecy, the foundation of the faith is the messages that came in 1842 and 1843 and 1844, and those messages are represented on this chart. Okay, this is the foundation of the faith that many will depart from in the Omega time period. You see the logic? In Acts of the Apostles 5:96, it says, the apostles built upon a sure foundation, even the rock of ages. And who is the rock of ages? That's an easy one, Christ. Sister White, in this last quote, has said that the messages that came in 1842, 1843, and 1844 are the rock of ages. Now she's going to talk about the rock of ages in the time of the apostles. The apostles built upon a sure foundation, even the rock of ages. To this foundation they brought the stones that they quarried from the world. Not without hindrance did the builders labor. Their work was made exceedingly difficult by the opposition of the enemies of Christ. They had to contend against bigotry, prejudice, and hatred of those who were building upon a false foundation. Now you see, once again, in the time of the disciples, they were building upon a foundation, but the enemies against them were doing what? Building a false foundation. So in each of these histories, you'll see a true and a false foundation. But she's going to add another line of Bible truth to this. Speaking of the disciples, she says, many who wrought as builders of the church would be likened to the builders of the walls in Nehemiah's day, of whom it is written, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Nehemiah 4:17, Acts of the Apostles 5:96. Now, I mean, this being the 75th presentation, and with some breaks in between these presentations, probably only someone that is actually in possession of the DVDs after this presentation and is going through them in an organized, systematic fashion and not taking time, will remember everything in the first 74 presentations. I don't expect everyone to remember that, but I do want to show something here just to remind us. In the history of Nehemiah, there were three decrees. The third decree here starts the 2300-year prophecy. But Nehemiah, he secures the fourth decree. Okay, the 2300-year prophecy ends at the third message, the first message arriving in 1798, the second in 1842, and the third in 1844. But down here in our time period, we're in the fourth angel's message. So I want you to see that when Sister White's talking about the work of the disciples in building upon the foundation that had been laid in their time period, that they were struggling against enemies that were building on a false foundation. And then she takes that history. Of course, all the prophets are speaking more about our day than the days in which they lived, so she's applying this history of the disciples to us. But then she incorporates it into it the history of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is prefiguring our history. Okay, so she's using both the history of Nehemiah and the history of the disciples to talk about the work that will go on during the time period of the latter rain, the fourth angel's message, when there will be a foundational work, and in that foundational work, the enemies of that work will be under great deception, because we've already read what greater deception can come upon the human mind than believe that they're building on the right foundation when they're not. Okay, so I hope you see that connection there between those two biblical histories. Okay, now dealing with the history of the Alpha in order to illustrate the Omega, the last The omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. The alpha is the first, thus part of the prophetic relevance, significance of the omega apostasy is this is the last apostasy, and the last deception of Satan is to make of none effect the spirit of prophecy. So the omega is spirit of prophecy, and the struggle over the true and the false foundation are what we're dealing with so far. But speaking of the omega apostasy from the time period of the Alpha, she says, in a vision of the night, I was shown distinctly that these sentiments, and she's referring to, if you read this whole quote, the sentiments of the living temple, I was shown distinctly that these sentiments have been looked upon by some as the grand truths that are to be brought in and made prominent at the present time. I was shown a platform. And in Sister White's terminology, platform and foundation are interchangeable terms. And we've already shown that the foundation of the faith, or therefore the platform, are the messages that came in 1842, 43, and 84. So when she was shown a platform, in one sense, she was shown this chart right here. I was shown a platform braced by solid timbers, the truths of God's word. Someone high in responsibility in the medical work was directing this man and that man to loosen the timbers supporting this platform. So when we come to the nuts and bolts of the history of the Alpha, it was an attack upon the foundational truths, and thus it was prefiguring that in the Omega, it would be an attack against the foundational truths. Then I heard a voice saying, where are the watchmen that ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? And who's standing on the walls of Zion? Because you can't know the answer to that, because this is a question that originates in my head, but based upon this presentation, that who have we seen in this presentation standing on the walls of Zion?
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah, with a work implement in this hand and a weapon in this hand, okay? And they were watching. They were working, but they were watching to see if the enemies were going to come at them, okay? Where are the watchmen that ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? And if you run Nehemiah's, put it in the plural, in the Ellen White City ROM, you'll find 18 references to Nehemiah. Some of them, a few of them are repetitious, but the point is you can find abundant quotes that Sister White says that what God's people need to be in this day and age is Nehemiah's. So she specifically ties us in with that history. Where are the watchmen that ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? Are they asleep? This foundation was built by the master worker and will stand storm and tempest. Will they permit this man to present doctrines that deny the past experience of the people of God? The time has come to take decided action. Now, there's all kinds of light in there. This foundation is going to be tested by storm and tempest, but we've already seen that in the controversy over this foundation, what else is there going to be? There's going to be a false foundation. So if this foundation is going to be tested by storm and tempest, is the false foundation going to be tested by storm and tempest too?
Yes,
that takes you right in to the parable in Matthew 7, that those that built their house, and every house has a foundation, upon the rock, as opposed to those that built their house upon the sand. Continuing on, the enemy of souls is sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith, and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God in His wisdom had given to the remnant church would be discarded. That's past history, brothers and sisters. Both the reorganization and the principles of truth have been discarded. Our religion would be changed. Our religion has been changed. Okay, you want to boil our religion down to the one of the lowest common denominators is that we're supposed to be those that proclaim the third angel's message, and the third angel's message is a warning about receiving the mark of the papacy. And in Daniel 11:14, we're told that Rome establishes the vision. And we've already read a quote where Sister White quoted from the Bible, says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And Sister White says concerning Rome, all those that become confused on the meaning of Antichrist will ultimately end up on the side of Antichrist. Well, our religion is the religion that's to proclaim and identify who the Antichrist is and what his mark is. That's the third angel's message. And we legally, in a court of law, our General Conference president years ago said that we've taken the teaching of the papacy being the Antichrist and we've assigned that to the historical trash heap. That's a legal document. Our religion has been changed. The fundamental principle, back to the quote, the fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. The Biblical Research Institute will tell you that the 2520 is erroneous, the pioneer understanding of the daily is erroneous, the pioneer understanding of Islam is erroneous, and as they do that, they don't realize that they're destroying the biblical basis for proving the 2300 years. And these are the fundamental principles that were the foundation that sustained the message for the first 50 years. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. A new organization would be established. And it has. And Sister White has a very nice, I don't know if it's very nice, but she has a very clear dream about this new organization. She was in her house. She's seen a procession of men coming to her house. She looked the other way, and when she turned back, the procession had turned into a Catholic procession. And she said she knew those men well. And where was she living when she had this dream? Was in Battle Creek. So the men she was working with well at that time were the leadership of the Adventist Church. And she's seen them change from a procession of men to a procession of Catholics. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written, and they have been written and are still being written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded, and also the God who created it. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of this new movement. Now, brothers and sisters, this is part of the story. The Millerite movement ended in 1863 when the Seventh-day Adventist Church was founded. But when Sister White talks about the mighty angel of Revelation 18, she says it's a movement. From 1863 until the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down, you have a church. But when that angel comes down, now you have the movement of the fourth angel. But that movement is in controversy with a new movement that's being discussed here. There's two movements. One's a false movement, one's a true movement. And both those base movements are based upon a foundation. One's the true foundation, one's the false foundation. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of this of the new movement. And the rest of this week, we're going to deal with this reality. This new movement, it's going to cast out those people that are in the movement of Revelation 18. Okay, because those people that are in the movement of Revelation 18, according to God's word, are going to be lifted up as an ensign at the Sunday law. But those that are lifted up as an ensign, according to God's word, are the outcasts of Israel. The leaders of this new movement would teach that virtue is better than vice, but God being removed, God's removed. They're going to remove God. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, but God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which, without God, is worthless. Their foundation would be built on sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away their structure. Here's the foundation built on sand, as opposed to this foundation that is built upon what? The Rock of Ages. Okay, these two movements, these two foundations. Go to Matthew 7. These two foundations, these two movements, they are a subject, a specific subject of Bible prophecy. We're not going to spend time in Matthew 7. We're just going to put this into the record. Beginning in verse 24. Of course, it's It's even better to go before verse 24 and discuss how you know people by their fruits and identify that some people that were involved with teaching the message are going to find that God never knew them. But in verse 24 it says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock." What do you build a house upon? A foundation. They built their house upon the foundation, and all the prophecies are speaking about the end of the world. So this house here that's built upon the rock is built upon the foundation that Ellen White has identified is the foundation at the end of the world. It's the truths that we received in 1842, 1843, and 1844. Verse 25, "And the rain descended." There's the latter rain, marking the testing time for this foundation. "And the floods came." The floods is a symbol of the papacy and the Sunday law. "And the winds blew," and this is the winds of strife that are held, but slip through the angels' hands increasingly. They're held until human probation closes. And you'll see the rains, the floods, and the winds marking a threefold testing process. "And beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the latter rain descended, and the papacy, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And so when Sister White says their foundation would be built on sand and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure, she's saying that the Sunday law storm is going to sweep away the corporate structure of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She continues on and says, "Who has authority to begin such a movement? We have our Bibles. We have our experience attested to by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. We have a truth that admits of no compromise. Shall we not repudiate everything that is not in harmony with this truth?" So, we're broadening the characteristics of the Omega apostasy. We're saying that the Omega apostasy has to include a rejection of the spirit of prophecy because we are told that's the last deception of Satan. And we've thrown in that the delusions that come upon Seventh-day Adventists because they fail the Omega testing process is the strong delusions of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but it's also the many delusions of Isaiah 66. And I'm putting that in place because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and I want to put it in our memory banks before we get to study in the daily, that the place in the scriptures where William Miller came to understand that the daily represented paganism is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very place where the strong delusion is referenced, and we're going to make part of our study concerning the daily, the fact that the daily is the symbol, that is the truth that is rejected that brings a strong delusion. It's the symbol of these truths. All these truths that we're dealing with have a doctrinal understanding, but they also have an experiential understanding. And of these truths, the daily, the experiential understanding is self-exaltation, and it's a self-exaltation that's represented as the daily that brings upon the strong delusion to Seventh-day Adventists. So I want to mark that in our memory banks about these delusions that take place in the Omega time period. And the Omega time period is going to be an attack against the true foundations and an emphasis upon the false foundation. And the true foundation is the rock of ages and the false foundation is sand. And what we derive from the Alpha that's prefiguring this time period is that it's accomplished by placing human reasoning above God's Word. So let's make sure we're clear about the platform and foundation. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 200. "But we must firmly refuse to be drawn away from the platform of eternal truth, which since 1844 has stood the test." So when Sister White says the foundation of our faith is the messages that came in 1842, 1843, and 1844, the foundation of our faith has stood the test since that time. And what time was that? 1844, right here. These truths here. Now, after 1844 was a time, or at the very end of 1844, they began to understand what the pillars are that are represented in the corner of this chart. But the truths that have stood since 1844 that are the platform of eternal truth are these truths, according to the spirit of prophecy. And if you don't accept the authority of the spirit of prophecy, then you're probably accomplishing the fulfillment of the prophecy of the last deception of Satan is to make of none effect the testimonies of God's spirit, and you're on the verge of receiving strong delusion. But we must firmly refuse to be drawn away from the platform of eternal truth, which since 1844 has stood the test. I am instructed to speak plainly. Meet it, is the word spoken to me. Meet it firmly and without delay. But it is not to be met by taking our working forces from the field to investigate doctrines and points of differences. We have no such investigation to make. In the book Living Temple, there is presented the alpha of deadly heresies. The Omega will follow and will be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning God has given. Our physicians, upon whom important responsibilities rest, should have clear spiritual discernment. They are to stand constantly on guard. Dangers that we do not now discern will soon break upon us, and I greatly desire that they shall not be deceived. I have an intense longing to see them standing free in the Lord. I pray that they may have the courage to stand firm for the truth as it is in Jesus, holding fast the beginning of their confidence, steadfast to the end. So what's the beginning of their confidence? Because that's what we're supposed to hold steadfast to the end. Testimonies, Volume 8 says, "These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The warning comes sounding down along the line to our time. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ." How? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You know what that means? Whatever the beginning of our confidence is, if we don't hold it steadfast to the end, then we're not partaking of Christ. Is that what it means to you? That's what it means. We are made partakers of Christ only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we need to know what the beginning of our confidence is, right? Because if you don't know what it is, you can't hold it. And if you don't hold it, you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you're lost. Continuing on, "Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Cannot we who are living in the time of the end realize the importance of the apostles' words? Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Upon us is shining the accumulated light of past ages." The record of Israel's what?
Forgetfulness.
The record of Israel's forgetfulness has been preserved for our enlightenment. In this age, God has set his hand to gather unto himself a people from every nation, kindred, and tongue. In the Advent movement, he has wrought for his heritage, even as he wrought for the Israelites in leading them from Egypt. In the great disappointment of 1844, the faith of his people was tested, as was the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Had the Adventists in the early days still trusted to the guiding hand that had been with them in their past experience, they would have seen the salvation of God. If all who had labored unitedly in the work of 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, and the closing work would have been completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. Now, I want to put this, give a little bit of an explanation on this. Sister White has just, we're trying to find out what the beginning of our confidence is that we need to hold to if we're going to partake of Christ. And Sister White has just referenced the history of ancient Israel as found in Numbers 14, and you have that in your notes. We don't have to go there. But we've studied this already in Habakkuk's tables. The beginning of ancient Israel is marked by a rebellion. And that rebellion is part of Numbers 14:34, which is the year-day principle. And this rebellion is after how many tests? 10 tests that began at the Red Sea crossing. Okay, let's make this Passover. The plagues of Egypt. Moses' message. The disappointment right here by the Red Sea begins 10 tests that culminate here in Numbers 14. And Sister White uses that history along with Paul in Hebrews, saying that to not enter into this rest that they were rejecting here, which Sister White identifies as the rest of grace, is unbelief and brings death. She uses this history of the Hebrews, and what did she say was the problem for the Hebrews in this history? What was their problem?
Forgetfulness.
What did they forget? They forget this history right here, where the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, and she compares that very history with the history when these truths arrived in Adventism. So what she's saying, these things are written for our admonition, is that this is another way to illustrate that the test, the omega apostasy at the end, has to do with forgetting the foundations, the beginning work that Christ accomplished for the Hebrews in that history and for us in the Millerite history. And what is that? So what? And I'm trying to draw this down to the point. What is that? It's the beginning of our confidence. This history here, this is the beginning of our confidence. And we have to hold this steadfast to the end if we are to what? Partake of Christ. And if we don't partake of Christ, we're lost. So, still dealing with platform, foundations. This is of Testimonies, Volume 8 again, page 296, 297. It says, the enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brothers and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. The enemy is seeking to prevent God's people from developing country property. Is that what she said? From, I won't use examples because people will misunderstand them. What the enemy is seeking to prevent us from doing is what? Preparing a people to stand in the last days. Now, if you don't accept William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation, you can put a lot of meaning into that sentence. But if you use Miller's rules, proof texting, then when a prophet talks about God's people standing here, and another prophet talks about God's people standing here, and another prophet talks about God's people standing here, you know all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, so all three of them are talking about God's people standing up at the end of the world. And the work that the enemy is seeking to prevent is the work that prepares God's people to stand up at the end of the world. Okay, just put that in your memory bank as we go through this. The enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brothers and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and duties of the hour. They estimate as nothing the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for his people. They estimate as nothing the book of Revelation. They teach that the scenes just before us are of not sufficient importance to receive special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin. And what do? They rob the people of God of their past experience, right here, the beginning of our confidence, giving them instead a false science. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Let none seek to tear away the foundation of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work. So the beginning of our work, the foundations of at the beginning of the work are the beginning of our confidence, but they're also the old paths of Jeremiah. They're also the Rock of Ages. They're also the messages that came in 1842, 1843, 1844. And they're also the truths that are represented on Habakkuk's table here. You follow all that logic, of course. Upon these foundations we've been building for the last 50 years. Men may suppose that they found a new way and that they can lay a stronger foundation. Here's the false foundation. Than that which has been laid. But this is a great deception. To think that you can prepare a different foundation is a great deception. Other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid. In the past, many have undertaken the building of a new faith, the establishment of new principles. But how long did their building stand? It soon fell, for it was not founded upon the rock. She's consistent in her testimony about these truths. Did not the first disciples have to meet the sayings of men? Did they not have to listen to false theories? And then having done all to stand firm, saying, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid? So we are to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So what's the beginning of our confidence? It's the platform. It's the foundation. It's the 1843 chart. It's the truths we received in 1842, 43, and 44. And the Omega apostasy is going to seek to establish a false foundation that's upon the sand, not upon the rock. And there will be a false movement connected with this Omega apostasy in opposition to the movement of Revelation 18. So what is the work of preparing God's people to stand? Go to Ezekiel 37. All the prophets agree with one another. Ezekiel 37... In verses 1 through 14, we're going to cut into those verses. But here we see Ezekiel looking at a valley of dead, dry bones, which Sister White repeatedly teaches is the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world. And Ezekiel is told to present two prophecies. In the first prophecy, it brings the bones and the flesh together, but they're not living. They have to have the breath of God breathed upon them in order to what? Stand upon their feet. The enemy is seeking to prevent the preparation of God's people standing. The enemy is seeking to prevent the second message of Ezekiel 37 from being recognized and received by God's people, because that is the message that causes God's people to stand. Notice, let's take it up in verse 9 of Ezekiel 37. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. Do all the prophets agree with one another? Yes. Well, these four winds, they got to correspond to the four winds of Revelation 7, because God isn't the author of confusion. There's a breath that comes from these four winds. Oh, breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding army. What prepares God's people to stand is this breathing that comes from the four winds. Okay, if you go to your notes from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 243... It says, the act of Christ breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful shower to be given on the day of Pentecost. Now, we've dealt with this also. When did Christ breathe upon his disciples? Well, he just resurrected, and Mary was about to hold him. And what did he tell Mary? Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended. And then the next thing that happens is he appears before his disciples, and he breathes upon them. So if he had ascended to his Father, when he comes to breathe upon them, what did he just do? He just came down out of heaven. Okay. And the act of Christ breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and in imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful showers. Right here is the sprinkling represented by the breath that come before the plentiful showers on Pentecost. Right? And then in Testimonies to Ministers, page 507, it says, unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. So there's a time period in Adventism when it's sprinkling. And in the time of Christ, what begins the sprinkling?
Breathing.
The breathing. In Ezekiel 37, when the message of the four winds is breathed upon the dead, dry bones, what do they do? They stand up. And what is the enemy seeking to do? Prevent the preparation of God's people standing up. So he's trying to prevent this prophetic message about the breathing and the four winds. Whatever that prophetic message is, Satan is seeking to prevent God's people from understanding that prophetic message. Sister White says in Bible Training School, December 1st, 1903, the dry bones needed to be breathed upon by the Holy Spirit of God that they might come into action as by a resurrection from the dead. The breath brings them to life. Testimony or Selected Messages, Book 121, page 121 says, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. Adventism is dead. Here, Adventism's dead here. They need this message breathed upon them that they might be resurrected to life. And then in Testimonies to Ministers, page 113, it says, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have a entirely different religious experience. There's something in the books of Daniel and Revelation that brings God's people to life. And we're saying it's Revelation 7, the message of the four winds, because that's what Ezekiel 37 says. And Sister White says, Great Controversy 341, to John were opened scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church. He saw the position, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of God's people. He records the closing messages which are to ripen the harvest of the earth. What ripens the harvest?
The latter rain.
Latter rain. So what is the latter rain?
It's a message.
It's a message. He records the closing messages which are to ripen the harvest of the earth either as sheaves for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fires of destruction. So the latter rain message, it comes from the book of Revelation. And it finishes the work for the two classes in Adventism and then the two classes in the world. And Revelation 7 is the message of the four winds. But in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel was to present, breathe upon the dead, dry bones, the message of the four winds. Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 204 says, what power must we have from God that icy hearts, having only a legal religion, should see the better things provided for them, Christ and his righteousness? A life-giving message was needed to give life to the dry bones. So this breath that Ezekiel's referencing with the four winds is a life-giving message. And it's the message of Christ's righteousness. And in Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 216, it says, angels are holding the four winds. There you go, that's Revelation 7 and Ezekiel 37. Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse, seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing destruction and death in its path. And the angry horse of Bible prophecy is right here on this chart, and right here on this chart. It's Islam. And we're living in the time period when Islam is seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction over the whole world. And for those of you that are thinking, oh, well, you know, Islam isn't really doing as much as it did in the past few years, wake up. If Islam puts all its bombs and its guns away and just waits for 10 years, by population, they're going to take control of Europe. And once they have Europe, it's all over. They're seeking to break loose, even though at this time they may be restrained. Islam is the angry horse of Bible prophecy. And it is this message that prepares God's people to stand that Satan is trying to prevent God's people from recognizing. That's what his work is. But this message can only be recognized by Seventh-day Adventists if they stand upon this foundation. If they take the understanding that proves that this first woe is Islam and this second woe is Islam, then they have the biblical reference to prove that the third woe is Islam. And it arrived on 9/11
2001, when the angel came down and the sprinkling, the breathing began, and God's people stood up on their feet, a mighty army. And the only way that you can prove this about Islam is to stand on this chart. So the obvious thing is that 9/11, you're forced by the logic of it to return to the foundations. And here's where the controversy over the true and the false foundations begin. Here's where the Omega sets in. And here's where you start deciding whether you accept what Sister White says about these foundations and platforms. Here's where you're tested on how you understand the authority of the spirit of prophecy. One long quote in closing. Let me finish this other quote first. Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing destruction and death in its path. Shall we sleep on the very verge of the eternal world? Shall we be dull and cold and dead? Oh, that we might have in our churches the spirit and breath of God breathed into his people, that they might stand upon their feet and live. Sister White is here telling us that the four angels of Revelation, the four winds of Revelation 7 are the same four winds of Ezekiel 37. And she's saying these four winds are represented by the angry horse of Bible prophecy. In early writings, page 259, it says this. Now, this is a prophecy. And I'm going to try to use this prophecy to bring this to a conclusion. I'm saying that after 9/11, we enter into the Omega testing process. Okay? There's going to be a true and a false foundation in this time. There's going to be a true and a false movement that the deceptions that come in this time period are in large part going to be brought about because of an unwillingness to accept the authority of the spirit of prophecy. So you're going to have a true authority and a false authority. The true authority is the spirit of prophecy. And the false is just like John Harvey Kellogg. It's human reasoning. And in this period, there's going to be a threefold testing process to demonstrate whether your foundation is upon the rock or upon the sand. And that threefold testing process is represented by rain, floods, and winds. So let's try to tie this off and bring it to a conclusion. I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who would unsettle the faith of the body. What's the established faith of the body? What is it? It's the truths we received in 1842 and 1843 and 1844. There's a company right here in this history that is going to attempt to, how should I say it? Unsettle the established faith of the body. God looked upon them with approbation. I was shown three steps. Are there three steps in this history that we've already identified? First, second, third angel's message. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. Who's her accompanying angel?
Gabriel.
How can you claim that? Well, upon proof texting. We're told that the angel that went to John the Revelator was Gabriel. We're told the angel that went to Daniel was Gabriel. Upon the testimony of two, the angel that goes to the prophets is the light bearer. It's Gabriel. Said Gabriel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. I was again brought down through these messages and saw how dearly the people of God had purchased their experience. It had been obtained through much suffering and severe conflict. God led them along step by step until he placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. I saw individuals approach the platform and examine the foundation. Some with rejoicing immediately stepped upon it. Others commenced to find fault with the foundation. They wished improvements made, and then the platform would be more perfect and the people much happier. Some stepped off the platform to examine it and declared it to be laid wrong. But I saw that nearly all stood firm upon the platform and exhorted those who had stepped off to cease their complaints, for God was the master builder and they were fighting against him. They recounted the wonderful work of God which had led them to the firm platform, and in union raised their eyes to heaven and with a loud voice glorified God. This affected some of those who had complained and left the platform, and they with humble looks again stepped upon it. She's describing this history right here from 9/11 until the Sunday law. The controversy in Adventism over the true or the false foundation. But she's going to explain this to us now by going back into history. She's going to give us two witnesses to what goes on. The next paragraph says, I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of Jesus. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Their opposite. So what was John's message? It was life or death. Life or death. Their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still farther and reject and crucify Christ. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessing on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. The rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted, and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. But the Jews were left in total darkness. They lost all light which they might have had upon the plan of salvation and still trusted in their useless sacrifice and offerings. The heavenly sanctuary had taken place of the earthly, yet they had no knowledge of the change. Therefore, they could not be benefited by the mediation of Christ in the most holy place. In the holy place. They end up in total darkness. That's strong delusion. Strong delusion. They can't see the change. They can't see the change from the earthly to the heavenly. But she gives another witness, another historical witness to our history in the next paragraph. She says, many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ. And as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter or crucified him as did the Jews. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. All heaven watched with the deepest interest the reception of the first angel's message. But many who professed to love Jesus and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming. Instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. They hated those who loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. Those who rejected the first message, those who rejected the message of John the Baptist, those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. They could not be benefited by the second. Neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages. So what do these messages represent? Jesus. And therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the most holy, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews who offered their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left. And Satan, pleased with the deception, assumes a religious character and leads the minds of these professed Christians to himself, working with his power, his signs, and lying wonders to fasten them in his snare. The Jews were in total darkness. But the Millerite history, they're praying to Satan. These two histories are used to identify this history. And this history is the history of the Omega apostasy, And this history is the history of Paul's strong delusion. And Paul's strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is because of a rejection of the truth. And the truth that Paul is setting forth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the very truth, the very passage where William Miller came to understand that the daily was paganism. We will deal with that more in detail as we proceed. But Lord, help us that we can see that Christ has come down and breathed upon the dead, dry bones, and the testing process is well underway now, 12 years later. Shall we pray?
Heavenly Father, we want to be weaned from the satanic technique of trusting in human wisdom above your word. I ask that you would convict those that are hearing this presentation, whether live stream, DVD, or in this room, of their responsibility of testing these things, making sure that they are so. We want to be among those that are building upon the rock of ages and not among those that are building upon the sand. So we want to be weaned from our confidence in human beings and more fully drawn into a trust of faith in your word. We ask that you'd continue to bless these presentations. We have other speakers coming in the following weeks. We ask that you bring them here safely and that you continue to accomplish the live streaming in a successful fashion and the recording. We want these messages to be part of the awakening process for Adventism, and we ask that you would use them in this fashion according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.